This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Here we go. I turned off the pack so you wouldn't hear me drink. Okay, anyhow. Good morning. Good to see you this morning. It's October. Can you believe it? Somebody needs to wake up that guy from Green Day, but man, the last couple of months, it just seemed like it is all flown by, and I hope that you are able to focus this morning. I know that, you know, as we start, especially when we enter into that final quarter of the year, everything just starts accelerating. I mean, any moment now, it will be the holidays, and the year will be over, right? We are like less than 80 days now. Do Christmas, and the thing is somebody, asked me the other day, are you trying to make people stressed out by that kind of stuff? No, I it's called planning. Do you know, like, it's amazing what happens if you, like, plan for Christmas, and instead of, you paying for it all next year, it's just really a beautiful thing. I would really encourage you to, not be taken by surprise by those things. Well, we are continuing our series in the Gospel of John. And, as you were looking at the trailer, of course, you saw that the theme of the Gospel of John is eternal life. And specifically, one of the things that we have noted over and over again every Sunday, if you're getting tired of hearing it, that's a good sign. It means you actually remember those things. And if you've never heard it before, let me give you a little clue that throughout the Gospel, the word that is used to refer to life is typically the words sozo or zoe instead of bios. If you think in terms of bios as biological life, or you took biology in school, the study of life, that's the word that is used to reference the idea of physical life, of just existing. You and I have a bios life. We exist. But then there is the hope that you and I will have a sozo, a zoe kind of life, one that is transcendent, one that is full of expectation, one that gives you a purpose for getting up in the morning and doing life, one that gives you purpose for engaging people, life circumstances, especially in the midst of difficult circumstances. How do you and I engage the world and life around us as it comes at us, not as we would like it for it to come to us, but as it actually comes to us? How do we live an abundant, an eternal kind of life in the midst of that? And so John, throughout his gospel, is constantly speaking into this thought process of what does it mean for you and I in the present, in the middle of our bios kind of life, in the middle of people existing all around us, how are we then filled with eternal life? How does the life of the Spirit infuse our lives in such a way? How does heaven get into us in such a way that then people, when they come into encounter with us, when we do life with people, they go, that is an abundant life. That's the kind of life I would want to live. That people would not just simply look at us and hear us talk about Jesus and say things like, don't look at me, look at Jesus. And instead of that kind of excuse kind of oriented religiosity, we move to a kind of life where we can say, along with the Apostle Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Let me point toward eternal life, to the abundant life through my life, that as you eat of my life, as you experience my life, you recognize not that it's a perfect life, but it is a life infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a life that has been infused with hope, with a sense of expectancy and transcendence that gives meaning to my existence abundantly and above all that the average person could think or imagine. Now, this week, we are going to look at Jesus' instructions to his disciples. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been really, actually, this last, kind of third of things in the Gospel of John is focused very heavily on the last week of Jesus' life. We talked about Judas and about Peter's betrayal. We're going to kind of pick up at the end of that, read a little bit from what we read last week, but Here, Jesus is instructing his disciples about the way, a common phrase that comes up in the scripture again and again. We're going to unpack that a little bit. And then his assurance that the disciples know the way specifically because they know him who is the way. And this is a deeply relational explanation of the kingdom of God, of eternal life, that was confounding to his disciples as he first spoke it, because they had grown up studying Torah their whole life and should have had a clear sense. It's all riddled through their history, and yet that because of culture, because of all the things they had been taught about this, they'd actually reduced the way more down to a sense of formula, from relationship down to rule following, which had resulted in God's people actually losing their way and being led astray by religiosity. It is here that Jesus takes this well-known metaphor, well known to all of Judaism, and then fills it with new life and instructs us in eternal life. And with that in mind, let's go ahead and get right to the text. Let's take a look in our Bibles. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 36. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have in your lap. The one in your lap, that's my favorite today because you're reading it. Let's take a look. John 13, 36, and we read these words. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, I don't know how familiar you are with this passage, you know, here, but there is a significant amount of ambiguity here in the passage simply because of some cultural and historical things, as well a little bit of church tradition that has kind of gotten in the way in reading this text that complicates it unnecessarily. You know, just as, can you believe might you believe, that if the Jews in Jesus' time, having studied Torah their whole life, could know all these passages, have all these passages about Messiah memorized, and yet still misunderstand? Do you think maybe possibly that also in church tradition and culture and history sometimes maybe we get things a little askew, maybe just on occasion, right? And so I really want to take a look here, but I'm going to, as we do this, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about some translation things, some Greek, I don't want to like make this overly complicated, but I do think it's important for us to, you know, kind of unpack this and do it as best we can without being overly technical, so that you get the most out of this we possibly can. So let's begin with Peter's confession that he would die for Jesus. I talked about this last week, and if you'd like to get more in detail about the whole denial thing, you can listen to last week's message if you would like. But here, you know, just in a nutshell, Peter, you know, makes this really bravado claim that he would die for Jesus. And what we find in this, what Jesus speaks to him, is he's asking the question, would you really die for me? And the reality is that Peter was ready and willing to die for the cause, for his understanding of Messiah, for his socio-political understanding of his theology and things like that. Those are the things that Peter was ready to die for. But in the moment, as Jesus laid down his life, and he realized that he did not understand what he had signed up for, in that moment he went, oh, no. He's like, I don't even know the man, right? I mean, in those moments, self-preservation kicked in because he was not willing to die for Jesus. He was willing to die for the ideals in which he thought that Jesus imbued, the things that Jesus represented to him. But when he realized that he did not understand the way, he did not understand how this was leading, and in that moment when he had that realization, he ran away from that moment despite all of his claims, because he was not willing to die for Jesus, he was willing to die for an idea. Probably true for most of us in many things about life. There are things that we will stake our claims in, but the reality is most of us are very captive to our ideals first and foremost, before we are captive to the idea and the personhood of God. I don't mean that in a judgmental way. I mean just simply the reality is that most of us are very committed to what we think about things more than we are committed to who Jesus is. So we begin with Peter's confession, and in the midst of this, Peter asks why he can't follow Jesus. And, you know, Jesus tells him very clearly, you will follow me. There's the good news, right? I mean, even though he's going to make a complete fool of himself that night, even though he will weep over his not standing with Jesus, even though it will be three times that Jesus will have to restore him, even in this moment, there's this promise, you will follow me. He knows who he is. He knows his heart. And he says, you will follow me. But you cannot go now, because you cannot. Jesus does not say, I won't let you. He tells him, you cannot. And the reason he cannot is because Jesus himself is the way. Typically, when we're thinking of a way, we use those words, you know, in terms of a trail or something like that. We're thinking in terms of a path, and here he's telling him that I am the way. But it wasn't about permission. It's about ability. Sometimes when someone says to you, you can't, you know, especially as Americans, nobody's going to tell me I can't, right? You know, that means in that moment it's like, oh yeah, hold my beer, watch this. You know, I mean, that's just kind of our attitude in those moments. We don't like to be told we cannot. And if you look at Peter, I think Peter, like in a lot of ways, kind of imbibes that spirit, right? I mean, he just kind of got that attitude all the time, like, oh yeah, watch this. You know, I mean, he's always pressing in, always, you know, putting his foot in his mouth, takes it out long enough to switch to the other foot. But this isn't about permission. This is about ability. And the answer is that the way had not been prepared, because Jesus is the way, and he's going to prepare that place. He is going to make a way. And here's the thing, is that no literal translation is going to be helpful here, because in essence, Jesus was saying, the way is through me, and right now there is no way. It doesn't translate really clearly. It's implied, but he doesn't spell it out like, you know, every little jot and tittle. He kind of leaves it open and just says, you cannot, because I'm the way. And unless you know that, unless you understand the bigger picture, you can imagine the befuddlement for the disciples. And what do you mean there's no way? What do you mean you're the way? I mean, like, none of that makes sense, specifically because of their understanding of that phrase, the way. Little explanation about the phrase, the way, is helpful here. That phrase has a long history in Judaism. It is still used today, although, you know, Christians employ that phrase as well. A little less in American Christianity since the mid-60s, in part because there was a denomination that actually got started here in Florida that called itself the Way and was somewhat cultish in the way that they handled their relationships and things like that. And so a lot of people quit using the term the Way because they didn't want to be associated with that particular denomination. But it is a phrase, it is a Hebrewism that is still often employed today. Only when it's said in Hebrew, the primary way of saying it is Zedakah. Now, Zedakah is, if you translate it very literal, means righteousness. And so when, even to this day, if you like went to a Jewish community center, or maybe if you were even invited into a synagogue, you might see things posted on the wall that would talk about, you know, their church's their synagogue's history and how long, you know, they've been a synagogue in that community, or how long that community center has been there. And it'll say something like, celebrating 35 years of Zedakah. And if you ask them, what does that mean? They'll go, well, it's 35 years of in the way. They will use the phrase in English, the way, because it's understood that when you're talking about being in Zedekiah, you're talking about going in the right way. If you maybe even think about Psalm 23 that I referenced earlier, and you know when David says, you lead me in the path of righteousness. What he's saying is, you lead me in the way. You lead me in Zedekiah. The way that you go is always the right way. And so, although in, you know, Western Christianity, we have kind of turned Zedekiah, righteousness, into a status of attainment. You know, so you want to be righteous by being perfect. And then we spend all of our time pointing out how unrighteous we are, and everything sounds kind of like a little bit like an AA meeting, right? Where, you know, my name is Hal, I'm a sinner, and don't look at me, just look at Jesus. It sounds really spiritual, it's really not. It's really not. Because what you're saying is, this doesn't work, but you ought to try it anyhow. It hasn't changed my life. I don't behave any different. I don't act any different. I'm not any nicer. I have not been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing in my life would be an example for you. So just look at Jesus and, you know, and follow me, the other miserable sinner. Isn't that appealing? Is it any wonder why in the last 40 years there has been like zero evangelism? That American Christianity has literally registered in the negatives over the last 40 years since we started saying things like that. You can track it. It's actually like that is not normative to talk about, don't look at me, look at Jesus. In fact, if you look through the writings of Paul says over and over and over and over and over, literally in every writing of Paul, there's something to the effect that says, follow me as I follow Jesus. Look at what I'm doing. Use me as an example. Discipleship, the very core idea when Jesus tells us to go and to make disciples, he's literally saying, let other people watch and eat from the bread of your life so that they can find eternal life. The invitation is to examine us, not to ignore us. So here in this whole idea of righteousness is that I'm in the right path. I'm in a right relationship with God, and now I'm moving along the right path. It doesn't mean that I don't stumble. Doesn't mean I don't fall. Doesn't mean I don't say stupid things. Any of that. It just simply means I'm in the right way. And that was clearly understood within Judaism. I know there's a lot of teaching out there that the Jews were very... the things they were legalistic about all had to do with land promises and stuff like that. Don't get off the course. They understood clearly that as the chosen people, they thought they were going to heaven and that they were in the way, they were in the path, they were on the way in terms of righteousness. And then these other things, they just didn't want to lose out on all of those blessings, like the land promise that was conditional. Other promises that were also conditional, they were like, no, if you do these things and then we lose those things, and we need to make sure and build a fence around the law so that we don't lose those blessings. But the discussion was never in terms of heaven and hell. So, the way, tzedakah, in Jewish communities was understood as just that what it meant to be a faithful Jew walking in relationship. But then, like I said, along the way, it had gotten befuddled over the land promises. It had got befuddled over the problems they were having with other nations. It got befuddled because they began to worship other gods, and then they would do this syncretistic thing where they would read their horoscopes or go to other temples and offer other worship. And so instead of just simply trusting the living God, instead of just being in relationship with him, remember those things about that he's a jealous God and I will have no other gods before me and you shall worship no other God. And when they dabbled in other things, when they looked to the stars, when they looked to other gods, when they looked to, basically anything else other than him, even themselves, hello? They would go astray. They would leave the course of the way in pursuit of other things. And so as in those efforts, they just kind of made everything all about the rules instead of thinking about what it meant to be in a relationship with God. What does it mean to be his people? To be chosen, to belong. When you think about your own family, what does it mean for you to belong? Is it in terms of the rules? Maybe if you grew up in a really dysfunctional home, that it might be, but most of us know that we're a part of that family, whether you are the prize child or the black sheep, right? Either way, you still belong. There's still a sense of belonging no matter what. In their minds, as it should be in ours, righteousness being a right relationship with God meant that it was not an achievement to attain, but a way of relating to God and to one another. So as Jesus is talking about the way, that language was not new, but the language was normative and assumed a lifestyle in keeping with God, his commandments, the community of faith. The one thing I promise you that they did not hear, that modern Christians nearly always hear, is this is the roadmap to heaven. I promise you that was not what they heard. I promise you That was not what Jesus was saying. Jesus went on to say, when all of this happens, when all of these things, I'm taken from you, when I go to make the way, there's going to be a moment in which you're going to be in a great panic. And he says to him, he says, so I want you to believe on me in that moment. If you believe in the Father, and if you can't trust me and you don't trust the Father, then trust that you've seen all these signs and wonders, these miracles that are all pointing to what I'm talking about. I want you to hold on to that moment. But actually what he's saying in that, when he uses the word believe, it's written in a tense that would say something like this: don't stop believing. Don't stop. Don't give up. You're going to be in a panic. Anybody here ever had moments of doubt that put you in a panic? Don't raise your hand. One, I don't want to smoke you out. Two, I don't want you to be the person that doesn't raise your hand and we're all going to look at you and not believe you. When all this happens, don't stop believing. Don't let your heart be troubled. I don't know, what do you think? Do you think that when Peter so boldly whacks the ear off of the high priest's servant, ready to die in battle in that moment, and Jesus says, puts his ear back on and goes, nope, that's not the way we're doing this. I don't know, what do you think? Do you think Peter was troubled in his spirit in that moment? Do you think his whole world got kind of turned upside down? I'm ready to die with you. Let's do this. Wait, what? You're going with them? I didn't sign up for that. I didn't sign up to go to a cross. I signed up to get blessed. I know that we don't do that today, but I don't know. Do you know anybody maybe who signed up just to get blessed but didn't sign up for the cross? When all this happens, don't stop believing. Don't let your heart be troubled, but believe in God. Believe in me, because of what I'm doing now is going to make a way for you. But unless I go to the Father, you will never be able to follow. And then we get into another little technical difficulty, especially if you grew up with the King James, or maybe in a more traditional, context. You end up looking for a mansion just over the hilltop that isn't there. The word that is translated mansion in the King James, or even here in the ESV, the Father's house, it's a word oikos. It's the same word that we get our word economy. Actually, have you got, yes, thank you. And so an oikos is a conceptual word. It's not referring to like a physical structure or something like that. It's referring to the idea of everything that relates to a household. When you're talking about like elders and things like that in the scriptures, and it talks about their household being fit, he's not talking about their dwelling place. It doesn't really matter which place you live. The concern is the orbit around that person in order? Is it something that gives life? And one of the big issues was, if you are meeting house to house in the first century and your faith is under persecution, it would be really important that when you go to that person's house, that you know that their servants and everyone in the house will not betray you to the authorities, right? I mean, you're going to this house to worship and you're meeting in secret. I imagine even today being in some third world country and you go to a house and you worship with people, and then you look around and you realize there are people in the room I don't know. And you immediately wonder, are you safe? What if the people in the house are plants? What if they're there representing the government, not Jesus? How does that change things? Don't you want to know that whenever you are in the house of a church leader, that his wife and kids and all the servants and everybody there are like the real deal, and they're not going to like smoke you out for some cheap fix. Maybe to get a little money, maybe to get a better job. The household is an important concept. And here, like, as he's talking about it, he's saying that of the household of God, not talking about a structure or a dwelling place, but you and I are all part of that grand oikos. We're part of the economy of God. And it encompasses not just you and me, but the church down the street and the church down the street that way. It encompasses the church in Pakistan and the church over in Athens and everywhere else. The whole church is part of God's oikos, part of his greater family. And he's telling you that there's a place for all of us within that. Not just a mansion over the hilltop, but the sense of being able to trust that we are part of his household. In fact, here's the thing. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, the old, what we commonly call the First Testament or the Old Testament, when you look at that, the word oikos, it ends up becoming the word in which they used to translate for the temple. So in other words, instead of using the word for temple, they often would just simply refer to the temple as the oikos of God, the place where they would go and celebrate, and hence the phrase, the Father's house, that the ESV uses, was part of just kind of a cultural thing. It was a common thing to just refer to wherever God is and whoever is gathered around him, that's the Father's house. Whether we're talking about a structure or not a structure, just more the sense of belonging to and being with him. Then we get to that many rooms, which is actually the word for dwellings. A more accurate rendering might be then, within the household of my Father, there are many dwellings, but as it stands now, there is no place for you until I return. Let me say again, still not talking about going to heaven. Revelation 21 says that the old heavens and earth will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It tells us that there will be no separation between them. The heaven and earth will be one. And there he will set up his kingdom on the earth, not in a disembodied faraway land. The kingdom of God will include both heaven and earth, and the people don't become bodiless spirits. They don't become angels or something other than human. Those are all pagan teachings that have crept into Christian beliefs and have taken a real deep root. In fact, one of the things that I know is that whenever you start to talk about this kind of stuff, talk about the resurrection, being a physical, bodily resurrection, when you start to talk about heaven, this is like one of the hardest discussions to have with Christians because, you know, the pagan ideas that have so crept into pop theology in Western society, especially through some of the paintings of the 17th, you know, 16th and 17th century, have like created such a rigid theology in our minds that when we actually get to the text, we'll just read those things into it. The technical word for that's eisegesis. You read into the text instead of reading out of the text. You read into it what you want to see, what you think is there, and you're not actually reading the text anymore. Kind of like what was happening when they were talking about Messiah and they were assuming that that meant that Jesus would come back, set up a physical kingdom in their present day and time and wage war against the Romans. They read it into the text. You and I have the comfort of being 2,000 years later and go, well, of course that was ridiculous. Why did they think that? Look, I mean, it's just really clear. It's right there in the Bible. And then we take those same texts and we read into it the 21st century. Not you, you know, other people. But, and we do that, and we end up with this idea. And so when we start talking about that, listen, when he makes his final return and the trumpet sounds and the dead, all the dead, will rise, the righteous and the unrighteous, and we will all, somebody say all, we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. This tent, these jammies are not meant to go the distance. Anybody want some new jammies? Hello? Right? You want a new dwelling place? I'm looking forward to it. I felt it really a lot last night, let me tell you. Anyhow, my point just simply being, listen, it's not about the tent and the jammies, is that there is a physical resurrection from the dead where everyone will stand and everyone will depart, some into eternal life and some into the other eternity. I know it's not popular theology to talk about that anymore. I'm just telling you what the Bible actually says. That everyone will be resurrected. Everyone. All. Some to eternal life. And some to another eternity. One of the biggest battles between the Sadducees and the Pharisees was that point. Because the Sadducees had bought into Greek philosophy and they no longer believed in a bodily resurrection. They'd sold out to the spirit of the age and reduced it down to just a spiritual experience. And the Pharisees stood on the side of the scriptures and said, no, we believe in a bodily resurrection, that all the dead will be raised. In fact, one of Paul's arguments when he was in the city and they said, what is he here for? Why is this guy doing this? Why is this guy teaching this stuff? And he stood up and he waved for everyone to be silent and he goes, I am on trial because of my confidence in the resurrection. And it immediately like caused everybody to start fighting. Because if you're on the Sadducees' side, you don't believe the scriptures teach in the resurrection. If you're on the Pharisees' side, you do, just like all the Christians. It's why the majority of Christians actually came from the Pharisees in the early church. Because if you were a Sadducee, you didn't believe in the resurrection. And if you're a Pharisee or a Christian, you do. You don't believe in a bodiless thing where you sit on clouds and naked and play harps. That's pagan teaching that has crept into the church. It's not scripture. So, and then it continues to stay muddy because in our popular theology, everybody dies and goes straight to heaven. I even hear it in Christian funerals all the time. Not the moment I want to like go, excuse me, need to do some correction on your teaching while you're grieving. I just thought I would point out that your loved one is not actually in heaven. You imagine how popular that is. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the Lord said to the thief, you will be with me in paradise. He did not say, you will be with me in heaven. Aranus, heaven, is not just some kind of faraway thing. It's right here. The kingdom of heaven, Aranus, is all around you. It is near you, not in time, physically. And the veil between you and I and our dearly departed is very thin. Paul repeatedly refers to this as the great sleep, followed by the great change when the resurrection happens, when everyone gets eternal bodies, not the temporary tents. Those are probably all things that you've heard from time to time, but they don't get all put together anymore because it's kind of an inconvenient thing to talk about. My mom is 93 now. My dad passed at the age of 68. I'm hoping I can kind of split the difference, you know, keep rooting her on, like, go the distance, Mom, go the distance, you know. But this mortal coil is not meant to go the distance, and if you and I are looking for that upgrade, and then Jesus says, where I am going, you know the way. And so Thomas, poor Thomas, he gets picked on a lot because he's just like, says what's on his mind. I just think it's because he's bold and not hiding. And, you know, kind of paraphrasing, but he goes, no, we don't. No, don't have a clue. And Jesus responds, sure you do. You know me. I'm the way. Once again, the disciples, clueless, Philip takes a shot. Okay, well, just show us the Father, then we'll be good. And Jesus is like, you know, okay, it's the Hal Hester paraphrase, but dude, like, I've been with you for 3 years. Have you not been paying attention? Like I said, it's really a paraphrase, but, you know, how long do I have to be with you and you still don't understand? And then he said it. I am going to the Father, and when I go, you will remain. Why? So that you will do as I did. And in doing so, you will make known the will of the Father. You will do what I have done. You will say what I have said. And through me, you will glorify God. And this message will go beyond the borders of Israel, all the way to the nations. Okay, he didn't say all of that. But that was the implication. We know because then we can just read on into the book of Acts where he did say so much of that. Or we can read in the Gospel of Matthew where he said, go. Literally, in that, if we translate it very literal, it would be like this, and as you are going. In other words, not when you're having some specific trajectory of some place or whatever, but all your life, as you go, as you make your way through life, as you are on Zedekiah, as you are on the path, as you're on the way, as you go, you will make disciples. You're going to let them eat of the bread of your life. You're going to bring them into your circle of fellowship. You're going to spend time with them. You're going to mentor them. You're going to baptize them. You're going to teach them to observe everything that I commanded you so that they can also do the same thing. They can make other disciples. That's the way. The way is not just me getting into heaven. It's getting heaven into me. It's me beginning to effuse and to effervesce, right, with the presence and the power of the kingdom of life to infuse who I am and spill over onto everyone that I come in contact with. And as they see that, as they hear it, as they experience light in the midst of darkness, as they experience salt in a world that is decaying all around them, and they find that, you know, that preserving quality, and it tastes good, it brings hope and life and light through you. You become the hope and the light and the life. You. Yes, you. You bring joy into people's lives. If you allow the Spirit of God to minister through you, you bring hope. You bring healing to broken relationships. Sometimes specifically because the relationship was broken with you, and now because of the Spirit of God at work in you, you learn how to forgive. You realize that they're not the enemy. That the real enemy is sin and death working in you and working in them, and then you, like, purposefully and intentionally go to work healing and restoration. Some people will not carry on in such a way that you can do that. But as far as it would be with you, as far as you are able, you pour out and pour in, and through you, they discover the good news, the mercies of God. And then he says this, nestled in all of that, in the greater works, it's nestled in there in the context of Jesus being the way and others finding the way. Remember, the way is a person, and it's a lifestyle known as eternal life. It's not a path to another world or another place, but it's the expectation of God's work happening right here, right now. And the kingdom of heaven that's all around you, pressing in, the veil, in a sense, being torn, the very presence of God working in you. You become the dwelling place of God. That's literally what it says. When it says the Holy Spirit indwells you, it's the same word. You are the dwelling place. There are many dwelling places. You're the place where the Spirit of God resides. You're the place where the Spirit of God touches other people's lives and they come in contact with God. They see God because if they've seen you, they've seen the Father. Oh. And then greater works. They're bound to evangelism and discipleship. Signs and wonders are not for entertaining the church. Did you know, when you look in the book of Acts, all but one of those miracles happens in a public space rather than a private assembly? I think this is something the Pentecostal church, we need to get hold of in the charismatic church, is that the of all the miracles in the book of Acts, only one of them happens in the assembly. You know where they happen? The meat is in the street. It's when you're engaging people, when we lay hands on people and we pray for them, when you encounter them, and you're next time you're in Walmart and you hear someone, here's my challenge. Why don't you go pray for them instead of running from them? I know that's a dangerous thing to say in a post-COVID world, but maybe we would have confidence in Him above all other things. Maybe when you hear that person weeping on the other side of the aisle, maybe as you're back over in the pharmacy area and they're pulling off a pregnancy test and crying, maybe you're the person that Jesus put there to speak life and hope and healing. Tell them that God is with them even in the midst of their darkest moment. And then we do this crazy thing. You pray for them. I don't mean like you say, I'll pray for you. Sounds really spiritual. How many times did you actually do it? I'm not keeping track. That's for you to ask yourself. I know you meant well. One of the reasons we teach the five-step prayer model around here is not because it's the only way to do it. I'm just want to teach people a way so that they will actually do it. Because if you don't have a way, then it will in no way happen. And so, we've got five-step prayer class coming up again. You know, when you see it, let me encourage you, please take the five-step prayer class. When you see it offered, it's not just to be on prayer team up here. It's so that you can like just do the stuff of the kingdom. And so whenever God points someone out to you and they're coughing or they're sneezing or they're whining or crying or whatever else, and you can simply just turn around to that person and say, could I pray for you? And then you do it right then and there. And who knows what God might do in the midst of it. Because here's the thing is that when you look, that's exactly what's happening in the book of Acts. They go, silver and gold have I none. They didn't say, hey, you know what you ought to do? We're having a revival tonight at our church. And so, if you can crawl your way to our church building. He didn't even say, hey, let me see if I can get the church to come up with a van and come pick you up. He said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up and walk. Now, you may need to wait on the Holy Spirit, make sure that's what He's doing, but you can still pray for them regardless, can you not? And so when we ask why we don't see more signs and wonders, my response is always the same. When was the last time you prayed for somebody in a public place? Maybe you saw someone asking for money. If you felt led to give them money, do you pray with them? Or is it just be filled but then leaving them without hope. Could we stop and ask God to deliver them from their circumstances or maybe heal them physically? You see, signs and wonders, as Jesus is explaining here, are God's mercy for a world that is perishing. You're throwing out a lifeline, and Jesus identified those things as signposts to point the way. Believe in me, believe in the Father, at least believe on the works in his name. Now, here's what I know. Many people will see things and just never respond, but here's what I also know. Despite some of the grammar and the technical things, like when it says, ask anything in my name, I will do it, that there is first a confidence in Jesus' authority, not in mine. And then second, the ask is based on the confidence that if I'm doing this in accord with the Father and the Son's purpose, that he will do it. So anything means from within the mission and the purpose. For instance, if I hand you a basket full of goodies and I say, have anything you want, I am not referring to the Corvette behind me. It's not mine. I got to borrow it one weekend. That was a lot of fun, but it's not mine. I cannot give you the Corvette. But you understand if I hand you the basket, don't you, that I'm inviting you to have anything within it that you want. Take freely. And listen, when God says to us, in a context, this is what I'm doing, and ask anything in accordance with that, I'm going to be there. I'm going to show up. It's what we call power evangelism. We encounter the lost. We pray for them. God shows up in really tangible ways, sometimes through healing people, sometimes tearing down walls of unbelief, sometimes working in a person's circumstances or whatever else. But we let God pick the solution because he's God and we're not. And then, and this last thing, it's just kind of a word of caution. Be careful that you don't ever get presumptuous and make demands of God. I know it's really popular in some, YouTube teachings and things like that, that, in prayer we can make demands of God and remind him of what the Bible says. First of all, I just want to say that's kind of dangerous territory. Number one, I'm certain God knows what his word says. I don't think he's trying to evade it. That's something we do. I think that teaching is born out of our own carnality that we know we try to avoid keeping our word. But then second, even if you do respectfully reference his word as a basis of your confidence, never approach God with anything less than respect. I mean, we love him, don't we? And when you're intimate, Abba, my little guy says, Papa, I've never thought that he said it in anything less than love and respect. So I'm certain that we all know better. So I'd urge you to avoid anything that seems prideful or brash when speaking to God and just simply to say, Abba, I'm here on your behalf. And for sake of this person, for the sake of Sarah or Jeff or Michael or Arturo, or whoever it is that I've come in contact with in that moment. And I'm asking for your mercy. I'm asking for you to show yourself to them, that you would fill them with your presence, that you would hear the cry of their heart, and you would demonstrate for them your great love for them. And ask. Just ask. And when you get done praying for them, you could do this really cool thing. You could say, did you sense anything? Did God do anything for you today? And if they say no, like, don't panic. Just say, okay, well, I'm going to keep praying for you. And then really do that.
But in that moment, you might find that God has just showed up in a way in their heart and life. And that conversation you've been longing for, the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, you know, the one that you can't ever seem to find, just might well present itself. Because you've just shown them hope and light and love. And that is what I understand that people are in pursuit of, not your religion. Well, we need to wrap up. I'm way over. You know, early in the biography of Jesus, we looked at John 3:16. The very heart of God said that he loved the world so much that he sent his son. And here's the thing. His mission to earth was defined by that modus operandi, to love the lost, wanting none to perish. And so I would say to you simply, like, at every turn, Jesus' love was there, as we've seen it, in the face of rejection, in the face of denial, in the face of betrayal. And it wasn't that he was without conviction. But instead, out of the deepest sense of conviction, he believed that the real enemy was sin and death, and that everyone else was created in the image of God and was redeemable. Do you and I believe that about the person whose eyes we're looking into? That even if we can't love them, that he can? And so today we see in Jesus' final and finest hours that he did not change his disposition in the face of great suffering and pain, that he understood that the pain and suffering was in the light of redemption, and even his signs and wonders became signposts of the kingdom, pointing the way towards eternal life. And I believe the invitation for you and I is to put everything we think and we know about Jesus through that test. How does this convey the heart of God for the lost? Whatever I'm doing, the sniff test, if you will, does this convey his heart? Or does this convey the heart of religion? Let's stand together, shall we? So, Lord Jesus, we confess that we need your power and your presence to work in us and through us. We need that effervescing life that pours out in us, through us, and that it touches the hearts and lives of everyone around us. We also confess that oftentimes we feel so inadequate, and it's in that place that we stay. We stay in a place of silence, fear, just seized up with emotions, with our flesh, battling at what we know we ought to do, what we think we ought to do. And so, Lord, we need your power and presence, and we need for you to stir our confidence. And so I ask even now, just Holy Spirit of God, would you refresh us as a people? Would you fall afresh on us and stir up passion for the lost that results in loving those who are hard to love? Would you teach us to love those who are different from us, those who disagree with us, those who have hurt us? That we do not need to like what they've done, but to love them with the heart of the gospel. And so, Lord, stir us up. I pray in Jesus' name. As the prayer team members, go ahead and come on up. If you'd like to get prayer today for just growing in a heart for the work of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, or maybe you have some other prayer needs this morning, whatever they might be, let me invite you to come get some prayer. God bless you.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.